21, Paul says, "Greet every saint in Christ as every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with your spirit." Well, you know, several greetings here. First, he says just to greet, you know, everybody at Philippi. It's a greeting coming from all the Christians at Rome, all the Christians he has in association. A pretty typical thing. The one that's intriguing is 22. He says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." The more probable meaning here would be similar to when he said earlier that the gospel had gone throughout the Praetorian Guard, that here he's speaking of those servants, those associated with this government in that respect, the more intimate government here, Caesar's household, that they send the greetings. So that the gospel had penetrated into some of the families that were associated, some of the servants and so forth. Now, the very wording makes one wonder if it was talking about his immediate household. And evidently there's some rumors from that time period that Caesar's wife, when Caesar had been away, had become a Christian. But really, I don't think, from what I understand, it's not any good historical data to see anybody from a more immediate family becoming a Christian for decades to come. So most likely it's that looking at the servants in that field. But other than that, it's kind of his typical ending to greet one another. The ones here send their greetings, etc. In terms of review, I picked out just a few passages. Thinking of a passage per chapter, kind of. and looking at those truths that seem to be very transforming to Paul. What were the things that really stood out to him? It's very interesting as you go through these that Paul speaks very much in the first person about a great deal here. His very much a testimony of himself, of what he's done. Except for chapter 2 would be the exception. There's not as strong of a in part of that, but yet it comes back toward the end where he does that nevertheless. But just to look at a few of them, in Philippians 1:21, one of the more well-known passages, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When we went over this, we talked about that, you know, this the emphatic position that he places this for to me. He's drawn attention to his personal understanding from his perspective, not so much as we often hear this today. Somebody will say, "Well, you know, from my view or whatever," and it's as though they're acknowledging that there's 15 different views of truth, you know. But this is the way I see truth. It's all in that very relativistic type of an atmosphere we live in where truth is not pinned down. Well, that's not what I mean here. But Paul is speaking from his own perspective. He's saying, for me, you know, he's making it very personal. Not that it wouldn't be true elsewhere, but it wouldn't necessarily be true because he's not talking about a truth here. It's not a truth in a general sense. It's a truth when it's applied. It's when it becomes your commitment. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, for to me, to live is Christ. Now, that should be true for all Christians. But it's that level of commitment, that level of identification with Christ that's in view here. And so the idea to live is in this present infinitive. It's focused on the process of living. So to live, for me to live in the process of living. On the other hand, to die is an aorist infinitive, and it's focusing more on the act of dying. And so he's saying, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So, in essence, he's saying that his life is summed up in Christ. His life is occupied with Christ. And so if his life is focused on Christ, his life can be summarized as Jesus Christ, then to die would actually be a gain because he would be present, physically present with the Lord. Now, some of the things that one has to be careful of with a passage like this is to read it incorrectly, to read it in terms of saying, well, the earthly life is a drudgery life. It's a life not worth living. The physical body is on decline. It's you know, it'd be good to get rid of all this and be present with Christ and have a very negative view on the earthly life. And I've met people that basically were saying that. They, you know, maybe, and one guy in particular, you know, he was dying of cancer. And granted, at that point, you know, his physical body is not cooperating. So there is a sense that the physical body almost becomes a prison in some situations. But there's a difference in attitude. You know, Paul was in prison. Paul was confined, though he expected to get out. Paul's not writing from a standpoint of this enormous hardship he can't get away from, because he expects to be released from prison. It wouldn't matter what Paul's situation was, I don't think. I think if Paul was in, you know, you pick the situation you think is the most ideal earthly situation to be in, and Paul would still be saying this. So sometimes we find people saying something similar, but it's because they're looking to escape something. Paul wasn't looking to escape. It's that identification that his life is so centered on Christ, so focused on Jesus Christ, that is how he summarizes his life. And if that is where your life is, then to die is gain. Now, like I said, for some situations, and it is appropriate in a situation when the body is shutting down, when the body has become a prison house, that the resurrected life is a great gain. And will it always be a great gain? But I mean, it's more a very immediate great gain when one has been such limited. Paul didn't have those kind of limitations. He is limited in that he's in prison, but he expects to get out. And so he says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, it's a broad perspective of where he's at. In chapter 2, he speaks of another truth that seems to be very defining for Paul, and it has to do with humility. In verses 5 to 8, which take on a very strong theological statement, but yet, even though it is in this really significant theological statement that you can pull out of almost out of the context and just study the theology, we have to realize or remember that Paul's writing within this context, and he's talking about this attitude that Christ has. The exhortation here is not personal. He's not saying, I feel this way, but he's exhorting us to have this same attitude. And I think as you look through Paul's writing, you can see that this is exactly the attitude that Paul has also. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we say, well, what attitude? Well, in part, the attitude goes back up and looks at the humility that's just been picked up. It's just been voiced in the previous verses where he's saying, you know, don't merely look out for yourself, but look out for the interest of others. You know, regard one another higher than yourself. And then so in verse 6, he says, who, speaking of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. However, in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name above, which is above every name. Well, when you look at the context then, Paul in verses 3 and 4 is talking about humility, except with his statements in verses 1 and 2, and saying that you should regard others higher than yourself, that you shouldn't merely look out for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. So it's not a total have no regard for yourself whatsoever. He says, you know, don't merely look out for your own self, but yet there is a sense that you're elevating people. Says regard others as more important than yourself. Then, by way of an illustration, but a great theological illustration, is in that Jesus Christ had exactly this attitude. And when you think about Jesus, that he, if you would, in this regard, that he's in heaven, and he has, as this passage will say, no regard for himself. He doesn't look at the equality of God as something to latch on to and hold tightly to, grasp hold of, but rather he leaves that estate of heaven to come to earth, to take on the form of sinful man. Not that he had sinned, but he took on the likeness of our nature. Well, when you look back in the previous verses, saying, you know, to elevate others, to esteem others higher, to have a higher regard than others. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He left this position to take this position to become one that was, if you would, in some sense, equal with us. And yet, being in that position of being equal with us, he even took our sin upon himself to put himself even below that. Tremendous example. But as you look through some of it, the directive is to have this attitude. It's going back to verse 2. It says, to have this same mind, which is defined as humility in verse 3. That whole attitude of humility, as we've already mentioned, is, not to be selfish or conceited, not to be driven by that, but to regard others as more important than yourself, not to limit your attention to your own personal things, but to include others. The existing in the form of God looks at his existence prior to the Christmas, prior to the incarnation, his pre-incarnation existence of Christ, that he existed there. Form is looking at the idea of his essential nature, his character, who he is. And so even though he existed, even though he is truly God, he didn't grasp. That is in the sense of being selfish. I mean, there's nowhere in this passage that we're to understand that Jesus somehow became less than God. But in his rights as deity, he didn't look to maintain that from a selfish standpoint. And it's kind of hard to think of, even talk about God in terms of being selfish, because it's contrary to the nature of love. But it wasn't that he was putting self first. He actually is putting us in this high position to do something for us. So, it's in that regard that he doesn't grasp or hold on to. And then it says that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. the emptying here is, cannot be the sense that he gave up something that was related to deity. Sometimes people want to say, well, he gave up all of the things of deity, like to be omnipresent or omnipotence. But if that's who you are by definition, if that's what God is, if he gave one of those up, then by definition he's no longer God. There is a sense, sometimes talked about, that he voluntarily limited that. There is a sense within the humanity of Jesus that he didn't necessarily know everything. He talks about the Father knowing things. But primarily here, I think it's the sense that His glory is veiled. The emptying is not so much those focus on attributes. It is that this glorious second person of the Trinity, His glory is veiled. You know, he emptied himself. One of a great hymn we sing, I think, is makes a great theological point, but in making it is an error. Isaac Watts says that he says, he emptied himself all but love. That's a great focus, because that's exactly what's going on here in terms of that it's the love of Jesus that is so powerful that would motivate him to do all this. But he didn't. It's impossible for him to empty himself of all of his other qualities, his characteristics, except for love. So Watts draws that from this passage, but I think it's Watts, maybe Wesley. Misses that, I think, at that point. But more we should be thinking of it in terms of His glory. And from that, he says he takes on the form of a bondservant. So you're going from this form of God, how He existed in the pre-incarnate glory of the second person, the Trinity, and He takes on the form of you and me. He takes on the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of us. And being in our appearance, in our likeness, He humbled Himself to even go to the cross. I think it's that model of humility that is a true, even though Paul didn't put it in those personal terms here of I, as he does in some other passages, he's exhorting us to have this same view of humility that Christ had. And I think we can be certain that Paul had adopted that, and that's what shaped Paul. It's a great transforming truth in Paul's life. And you see that through his passage. Paul has a very humble stature. Even when he writes to the Corinthians, he has to exhort them, saying, you've basically misunderstood. You've taken this humility of mine and think I won't take a strong stand, but you're mistaken. When I come, if I have to, I'll take a strong stand. So that sense of humility, was there for Paul. Then in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 3 is Paul's probably strongest of all of his letters, his personal testimony in terms of testimony of this is how I met the Lord or this is on the Damascus Road, but testimony in terms of that commitment to Jesus Christ, what his life's about, what his life vision is. And he begins in verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Well, he's saying gain here. What was of surpassing value? What was such a great, that supersedes other things? He talks about loss. Those things I've counted loss. All things I count to be loss. All things I've lost. I count all things as rubbish. He looks at his life. Of all the things that he's accomplished, all the things that would be attributed to him both by his personal accomplishments or maybe that would be a privileged by his birth order, the family he was born into, even maybe inheritance that would come to him. And he says, of all of these things, compared to Jesus Christ, I count these as only fit for the sewer. They have no value if you're going to put them in a comparative sense. The value is so insignificant that you no longer can even compare them. And yet, if you were to look at any of those things, they have value. But they cease to have value when what you're comparing it to is so significant. It would almost be like looking at a penny and saying, does a penny have value? Well, a penny will always have value. And when you're comparing a penny to a dime, it has pretty significant value. 10 pennies, you've got a dime. You compare it to a quarter, it has a little less value. But it's still fairly significant. And you compare it to a dollar, it starts to shrink. You compare it to $1 million, it starts to get pretty small. $1 billion. And when you're comparing a penny to $1 billion, the penny is worth nothing. It's just trash. Somebody that had way too much time on their hand a few years ago calculated that, and I forgot what it was, I think it was $100, that it would cost Bill Gates more to stop and pick up a $100 bill. You know, they were calculating this based upon his income, you know, and which, you know, you cannot actually do. But nevertheless, saying that and breaking it down to hours and looking at each minute, that the second it would take him to bend over and pick up $100, he had already lost $100 by not working. You know, it's that type of comparison. Now, that one just gets illogical because it's based upon something that's not real. But it is with Christ. He's saying, by comparison, all of these things are lost. They're worth nothing. So this is his personal testimony that for Paul, that whatever was gained, he's moved aside. More than that, all things are just viewed as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. It's that personal relationship with Christ. Not just the entering into it, but a personal dynamic relationship. To know Christ, to know Him personally, experientially, dynamically. That's what drove Paul. And so he speaks of that. And then in verse, or in chapter 4, we looked at this just 2 weeks ago. We see this very strong statement of contentment in verses 11 to 13 when he's addressing in a not a very direct thank you, but a kind of roundabout thank you to the Philippians for their financial gift. He says, not that I speak from want. Not that I'm saying, addressing this from my position of lacking. He says, for in fact, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And we noted that the verse 13, that do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is in that context of living within one's circumstances. Whether those circumstances are of humble means or whether they're great prosperity. So Paul, in his personal life, his life even as a Christian, he had been in situations where he had fair abundance. But he's also been in situations where he had nothing. There were the times that, time in jail, still in prison right now. There's time on a ship, abandoned. There's times when he was beaten and left for dead. Was there times when Paul needed something? Well, in one sense, yes. You have these needs. He's not saying I never needed anything. But he didn't. He wasn't in a position where his wants, his lacks, were what were controlling them. Whether it's little or not, he's saying Christ was able to sustain him. Christ was able to provide for him. And so even as he looks at this gift from the Philippians, he sees it simply as a provision from God. God providing him in his situation. If God hadn't provided it this way, God would have provided it in another way. Or he would, in some measure, God would have been there. And so these four statements Paul goes through, I think are very good illustrations of his of the way he interacted with truth. The truths that were so strong to him that transformed his life that come into play with the letter to the Philippians. They most certainly all have to do with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, that his focus is on Christ. For me to live is Christ. The surpassing value of my life is Jesus Christ. You know, those two statements in chapter 1 and chapter 3 are very close. Chapter 2, he talks about the humility. Modeling or following the model of Jesus Christ to humble himself. And then even here in chapter 4, he talks about maybe following that idea of humility, that for Paul, he can live in great prosperity or he can live in humility because his focus is on Jesus Christ. His assurance is on Christ who would provide and protect. And then to go back through these four chapters to look at some exhortations, almost practices that are there that we are to practice. In chapter 1 in verse 27, we have the exhortation, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that is a directive. That is a goal. There is something for us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that really is all you need. If you have that one exhortation and you can live out that exhortation, you will fulfill everything else. If you can live your life. The conduct yourself obviously has the concept of idea of living your daily life. It's very likely here that that the idea is not so much conduct or living life as it is a focus on citizenship. This word, the noun, the cousin to this verb, is appears in chapter 3 and verse 20 where it says our citizenship is not on earth but in heaven. And so it's that sense of living a dual citizenship. It's that idea of that we're living out this citizenship here that's in view more likely. Not just simply conduct, but the end result becomes living your life. The conduct. And that conduct is to be in a manner worthy, suitable to the gospel. And so, as you look at the gospel and you define the gospel and say, that becomes the standard for how you live your life. So the gospel, gospel defined in Romans 6 would be a great illustration of that, of the gospel. In terms of the gospel in Romans 6 is that when you died with Christ. Or that is, when you became a Christian, you were so united to Christ that you share His death. So you have died. Obviously, we didn't physically die, but from a positional standpoint, from a theological standpoint, the moment you trust Jesus Christ, you're so identified with Christ that you died when He died. And when He was resurrected, you were resurrected to a new life. So the old self died and a new self was resurrected. That's the gospel. That we are in this kind of a relationship. So to live worthy of that is his exhortation. Then in chapter 2, in verses 14 to 16, we have a similar exhortation. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. And so, very similar, it's more specific in the sense of do not grumble or dispute, but notice, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children, above reproach in the midst of crooked and perverse generation. It's back to this idea of our identity. Because you are children of God, live your life in such a way that you demonstrate you're children of God. And so when we're disputing, when we're grumbling, when there's that infighting, the world doesn't see that. They don't see children of God. Very similar to Christ's exhortation to his disciples and by extension to us to love one another. By this, others outside will know that you're his disciples. Well, here, Paul is saying it in the opposite. You know, stop disputing, stop grumbling, because you don't appear to be God's children when you do that. instead of the grumbling, disputing, we're to be lights in the midst of a perverse and darkened generation. There's a great deal from time to time that comes up about how bad things are and how bad our cultures are. And there's that tendency at times for Christians to want to pull away. You know, if we could find a Christian community that only Christians lived in, that we'd all go live there and to get away from the world. And there's something really appealing to that. Though things, you know, while things have changed, things haven't changed. Notice how he describes this. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I mean, what generation is not defined that way? So Paul is saying to engage the gospel, engage one another in such a way that we live as God's children and demonstrate that. Then in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Now, his example is just given, his example of focusing on Jesus Christ, that he has the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. So he's saying, follow that example. But he also continues in verse 18, he says, "For many walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction." And so he's saying, you know, follow his example. His example of putting Christ as first. His example of that Jesus is the greatest value of all things. And then in chapter 4, in verses 8 and 9, once again, he gives us an exhortation to follow. He says, "Finally, brethren," verse 8, chapter 4, "finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." So Paul is back to telling us to practice these four things. The things you've learned, that is the things that you've received from his preaching. He preached, he taught. The things you received, that is that you accepted. He was teaching and you accepted it, so you received it. Things you heard. You know, this is probably in the sense of heard from Paul. Maybe more in the sense of not what you heard him personally say, because that would probably go more into the sense of what you've learned and received, but maybe what you've heard about Paul. The things you've heard, how he's lived his life, how he follows Jesus Christ, and then the things you've seen, the things you've observed. And so he puts all these together and say, now practice these things. So Paul gives us these exhortations, but the exhortations end up being based on a theology, but in Philippians, that theology often is presented in terms of who Paul is and what Paul believes. These are personal things for Paul. And so there are many other verses that one could pick. It's not trying to say any of these specific verses are, you know, the main verses of the book or the ones that are most outstanding. They were just, as I went through it, finding four verses that pretty much look at Paul's theology, things that really penetrated his life, and he presents in this book. And then four of those passages that are exhortations to us that are based upon these practices that we need to practice, and several of them become in the role of Paul saying, this is what I do, you should do it. Well, are there comments or questions or insights that you have on Philippians, these passages or other passages?